what it is to all of us to be together this evening. And of course, it being a Wednesday evening, during the times of a gospel meeting, we don't generally expect to see visitors, either from other congregations or from the neighborhood. But should you be here and a visitor, certainly we want you to know that we appreciate your coming. And I also want to commend very much so the church here at Albertville for the good way in which, not only tonight, but all of the nights of this meeting, that you have been in support and shown your support for the efforts that have been put forth this week. You have a good number of song leaders, and that is great. Many congregations don't have that many, and the ones they do have don't do that good of a job, sad to say. But we are thankful that there are so many here. And also, as I was making some tapes for the radio and was in the adjoining room, I noticed there's a good number of men here as well that are able to bring lessons and to carry on the work of the preaching of the gospel. And I certainly am thankful for that and commend you for the ability that you have and for your willingness to exercise that ability also. Certainly been a good week, and we've enjoyed it very much and appreciate the good words, the kind remarks, the hospitality that you've shown. Certainly it could not be any better, and we're looking forward to, Lord willing, the two remaining nights after this evening. You know, if a doctor found a cure for cancer, we would expect this great discovery to be shared with the world, wouldn't we? Besides, basic ethics, I think, really require that good news is something that we ought not to keep silent. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings, to chapter 7. And I'd like for us to read together, beginning with verse 3. 2 Kings, chapter 7, verse 3, beginning. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall only die." And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until the morning light, some punishment shall come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." The context of this passage is that the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, was under siege by the Syrians. And Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And so the king of Syria has laid siege to the city of Babylon. It's cut the food supply off to that city completely. And these four men with leprosy decided that it would be profitable, or at least would be preferable, to die at the hands of the Syrians than it would be to starve to death. And so they went to surrender to the Syrians. And in going to their camp, they found that it was deserted. The army of the Syrians had fled in the night because of what God had done. But food laid everywhere. These four men basically stuffed themselves, and they were tempted to remain quiet about the good news. But when the memory of Samaria with all of its starving people came back to them, they said what they did in verse 9. We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. So in a manner of speaking, they became evangelists, bearers of good news, and they told others. So these four leprous men carried their message of freedom, because it was a message of freedom, and also a message that there was plenty of food to be had back to those starving people. I'm going to suggest to you that this is really the very essence of true evangelism. Ultimately, evangelism comes down to this very thing. One starving man telling another starving man where he can find food. Jesus said, you remember, that he could give living water to the woman in John chapter 4. It was in John chapter 6 that Jesus made the statement, I am the bread of life. You know, it's our task as bearers of good news to seek out hungry men and women and bring them to the table. Sort of like the parable that Jesus spoke about of the feast in Luke chapter 14. And you remember when he said in verse 23, he said, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. In the beginning of the church, its growth was extraordinary. On the day that the church was established, 3,000 souls were converted to our Lord, Acts 2 and verse 41. A few days later, the number of lost souls that were converted was described as being 5,000 in chapter 4 and verse 4. We read then in the very next chapter of Acts 5, verse 14, that no exact number was given except the statement being made that multitudes of both men and women were added to the church. It's in chapter 6 and verse 1 that we read the number of the disciples were multiplied. And then nearly 30 years later, when Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul said that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Why did the church grow so rapidly? Why did the church in the first century have such a rapid growth? I believe that there are at least five reasons that contribute to that. One is that the members of the church were totally committed to the truth. And I mean totally committed to the truth. Another reason is that members of the church lived the truth in their lives. Again, emphasis being upon members of the Lord's body in their everyday living, lived the truth. Another reason that the church grew, I believe, is the fact that the church wanted to share the truth with the lost. That's a desire that they had, and that desire drove them to tell others about the truth. Another reason it grew is that members of the church, they went everywhere preaching the word. We know that from the persecution that arose and the disciples being scattered in Acts 8. They went everywhere preaching the word. And another reason that contributed to it is that members of the church possessed the very same purpose that Jesus had. That Jesus himself stated in Luke 19 and verse 10. when he said that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. See, if we want the church today to grow as it did in the first century, then we're going to have to be willing to work just like the Christians did in the first century. And before we go any further, I want us to consider some statements that we find on the subject of saving souls. Proverbs 11 and verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise. Daniel 12 and verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. In Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning with verse 18, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. And then in James 5, verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I want us to, with these verses in mind, to look at some requirements that it takes in order to save souls of individuals. One requirement, surely, is for us to have a genuine love. I believe that we need to have a genuine love for the lost. Jesus had compassion on those who were, as he described, as sheep without a shepherd in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. I think that we too need to have compassion. We need to have love for those that are lost. And I believe there will be this true love, this genuine love for the lost that will move us to want to help to save these people from eternal damnation. But not only just genuine love for the lost, another requirement for us to save souls is to have a genuine love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We must have that love for each other. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 4, when he said, beginning in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then drop down to verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And you remember the statement that Jesus made over in John chapter 13 and verse 35? Jesus said, by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So if we have genuine love for both the lost and for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, then souls will be saved, and the church will grow. Let's look now at some requirements to save souls. One is not only to have love, but to have this evangelistic effort. You know, after we have this love for those that are lost, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we must then be driven. These are the things that need to motivate us to teach those that are lost. You know, there is a job to be done. And that job is something that we, you and I, must be willing to do. We must do as Jesus told his disciples in John 4 and verse 35. Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Remember, the Apostle Paul said that he planted and Apollos watered there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. We too must do our part. We are not responsible for the increase, because Paul goes ahead and says, God gives the increase. But what we are responsible for is to plant. We are responsible to water. And all of that is in reference to the seed of the gospel, which is, we know, the Word of God. Without this drive, desire, motivation to save those that are lost, the church is not, would not have grown as it did during the first century. Thankfully, Christians worked, and souls were saved. There are at least 2 New Testament passages that teach that God expects us as Christians to grow to the point where that we can then be able to teach others. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 and said, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there we see how the gospel is to be carried from person to person. Then there was that statement that where really he rebukes the Hebrews over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 when he said, for though by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. You know, evangelistic effort helps the local church to grow in the work that God has truly assigned for the church to do. And without this evangelistic effort, the local church is going to eventually die, or at the very least, become fruitless. A local church will grow through one of these 3 different methods. It'll grow because there is a direct conversion of those that are lost to the truth. It will grow because we convert those of our children that will be the next generation, the members that are here now teaching, training their children. The church will grow that way. And the other way that the church can grow is for other Christians that are moving in and joining the work that is taking place in the local congregation. But a local church will wither because of one or more of different problems. One is members stop converting the lost. Another way the church will wither is members move away or they move their membership to another congregation. And another way the church withers is when members fall away from the Lord or when members die. But of the growth methods, what are we talking about growth or what are we talking about withering? The most crucial is that of converting the lost, teaching the lost. If the local church is active in trying to teach the lost, then it doesn't matter who moves away. It doesn't matter who falls away or who dies. There will always be a growing and working church, as long as we are busy in converting those that are lost. However, if the local church is not active in trying to teach the lost, then the church will eventually wither as people pass on, move away, or as they depart from this life. Another requirement for the saving of souls is, and just sometimes I think what we fail to consider is personal growth. And what I mean here is growth on the part of us as individual members. We know as Christians we are commanded to grow. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Growth is a command. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2 is just as much of a command as Acts 2 and verse 38. But do we consider them in that light? I'm afraid not. We must grow in faith, and we need to add to that faith. And Peter talks about that in considerable detail in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. We need to add to our faith virtue, he says. Virtue is the excellence of character. A person of courage, that's virtue. We need to add to our virtue, Peter says, knowledge. Knowledge is the ability to distinguish, to discern, in order that then we might know what the will of God is and make decisions accordingly. We must add to our knowledge self-control. Self-control is the ability to do just that, to control our lives, including the passions, including the fleshly appetites of our flesh. We need to add to our self-control, Peter says, perseverance. And perseverance is the ability to endure, but not just to endure, but endure patiently the various misfortunes, the troubles, the trials, the difficulties that children of God are sure to face. Would I add to our perseverance? Godliness. Godliness is the attitude and the way of life that we live, by which those we have live our lives in true reverence and respect toward God and toward His Word. We need to add to our godliness, brotherly kindness, Peter says. Brotherly kindness is, again, that affection and that care that we need to show to those who are of like precious faith. And then we need to add to our brotherly kindness, love. This love is a godly love. It's not based upon emotions, as sometimes people want to give love the definition of being purely emotional. But it's not that. This love is to be had for all of mankind, both lost as well as saved. So if we add all of these things, remember Peter concludes this list and says, we will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 of 2 Peter 1. So we must grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He repeats it in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. We must grow in the grace of Jesus. That is, we must grow in the favor of Jesus. By having enough faith in Christ to turn to His Word and to always follow His Word. We must grow, as he says, in the knowledge of Jesus. So we must grow in the knowledge, and we do grow in the knowledge of Jesus. When we learn what His purpose was for coming to this earth. And again, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 tells us His purpose, to seek and to save that which is lost. And Jesus' desire was for all to repent and to not perish, that we read about in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. So see, by growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, we can always be reminded of what the Lord desires for us to do. Us who are Christians, those of us who are disciples of the Lord, we are reminded of our duty to seek and to save the lost so that they might repent and not perish. So with this knowledge in our minds and in our lives, we're going to have a proper understanding of how and why we are to be teaching those that are lost. So what is personal evangelism? Personal evangelism is promoting the gospel on a personal level with people that we know and they know us. Personal evangelism stands sort of in contrast with what I call impersonal evangel efforts. And by impersonal forms of evangelism, we promote the gospel among people generally with whom we have no real significant relationship with. The use of internet websites is what I consider impersonal. It's a form of evangelism, don't get me wrong. It's a way to teach the gospel. But it is impersonal in contrast to what we're talking about tonight, and that is personal evangelism. So what are we talking about? Websites? What are we talking about? Mailings? What are we talking about? Bible correspondence courses? What are we talking about? Radio or television? Or what are we talking about? All of these things. We're talking about impersonal forms of evangelism. And such forms of evangelism do not generally involve person-to-person contact, nor does it begin necessarily with people that you and I know. Personal evangelism really represents the majority of the opportunities which most Christians will have today to promote the gospel to others. One way we do that is certainly parents instructing their children. That is person-to-person. It's person-to-person contact, as Ephesians 6 tells us, as well as we find mention made of Paul's reference to Timothy and how he came about the knowledge that he had of the Scripture. How was it? It was through his mother and through his grandmother. Then we find that this form of personal evangelism takes place when we do it with our friends and our family members, and we point them to Jesus. And that's exactly what we see in John 1, verses 40 through 51, when Andrew found Jesus, and what did he do? He went to Peter and brought Peter to the Lord. And then later on in what we read concerning in this same text, Philip found Jesus and he went and got Nathanael and brought him to Jesus. So ultimately, all evangelism certainly must become personal evangelism. And what I mean is that even if someone does come to the knowledge of the truth through these impersonal means that we talked about and mentioned a moment ago, we must work to get to know them and for them to know us, and that this process then becomes to be personal as we go about further in our efforts, Lord willing, to teach these individuals. So why is personal evangelism so important? Somebody may ask the question, well, why can't evangelism just be the job of the preacher? You know, according to a research poll, people were asked why they began to attend a certain church. The church that they attend, the question was asked, why? Why did you go there? 41% said they were invited by a member that attended that. 38% said they were invited there by a family member that attended. And 21% said that it was another relationship other than a family member. So we know preachers are to preach the gospel, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. We're to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So we know that the work of a preacher is to preach the gospel, and certainly he has a very significant role to play in the preparing and in the equipping of Christians in the work of the church. So while preachers have their place in the work and the furtherance of the gospel, preachers cannot do it all. You know, many times or more times than not in our day and age, when a preacher starts trying to tell a person about the gospel, that person is sort of wondering in the back of their minds if motivation might just only be to gain more members so that he can gain some prestige and that there can be more money put in the collection basket when it's passed. And more times than not, preachers are often treated with skepticism, since after all, they make their living preaching the gospel. So, understand me when I say regular members, and I'm not trying to make a differentiation to the extent of laity and clergy by no means, but I'm talking about the average member have more credibility, since they don't stand to gain financially when there's an increase in the membership of a local church. I believe in the end, people are more likely to be persuaded by you if, and I've always said the word if is the biggest little word in our English language, but people are going to be more persuaded by you if your life as a Christian is what it ought to be. They trust you. And that trust that they have in you is trust that has come as a result of a considerable amount of time. It takes time to build trust. So the value of the personal influence of each and every member is something that I don't believe on one hand we can overstate, but then at the same time, let's not make the mistake of underestimating the value of the influence of every single member of the Lord's body. Now, how do we go about doing personal evangelism? Here is where I wish that there was a simple, cut and dried answer to this question. But there isn't. If there is, I haven't found it yet. The reason that I can't is that how a Christian goes about doing personal evangelism depends on a number of things. One thing that it depends on is that Christian's understanding of the truth, for one thing. The other thing that it depends upon is that Christian's confidence that he has in the gospel to be the power of God to save. Now we know it is. We can go to Romans 1 and verse 16 and read it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone to believe. But just exactly what is, how much confidence do I have in that statement? And another thing that makes evangelism so variable is that the condition of the relationship that the Christian has with those that they're trying to teach. That is a varying factor that determines greatly how that we go about. And one other thing is the attitude of the person that we're trying to teach. And I think you'll understand that all of these things that we've looked at here have wide variations. Our knowledge has wide variations. The confidence that Christians have depends on the person. The relationship between us and those that we're trying to teach, all of that is variable. And the fact that what is exactly this person that we're trying to teach, what is their attitude? So many variables in each one of these. In other words, there is no set pattern that I think, or no model that I can come up with that will fit every Christian or every person that we're trying to teach. It depends on each person, upon each relationship. You take a Christian who is younger in the faith. He's going to approach his teaching of someone else differently from a Christian who's more mature, from a Christian who is more experienced in things of this life. And one will have to work with a child or with a parent. I'm talking about a child in the sense of one who is of the age of accountability. One will have to work with a child or with a parent from a different perspective than they would if they were trying to teach the truth to the person that they work with or to their best friend. And at the same time, some people, and this goes for us that are doing the teaching and for those that we're trying to teach, some people are more outgoing. Other people are more reserved. When it comes to teaching other people, some people would rather study with just one person. Other people would not rather study with one person. They'd rather study with more than one person. And, you know, you add to all of this, each person has different attitude, different feelings toward Christianity, and they have different ideas about the church. So the best that we can do is to just consider some general guidelines that I hope that will help us to try to want to have the opportunity to teach others. We can either have an individual or we can have a group Bible study. This is when we encourage our friends, our family, people that we work with, to join with us in a personal or in a group study. And this can take place in maybe our home or maybe in their home, if they're willing. You know, ideally, in a situation like this, you would be the one that has set up the study. You would be the one that would guide the study. But then there again, you might want the preacher. You might want to have an elder to direct the study. And certainly there would not be anything wrong with that, as long as you make it known up front to the person you're trying to study with that, look, I'm not going to be conducting this study, but I want someone else to do it and not pull no surprises on the individual. Many people feel more comfortable in a smaller, more relaxed environment. And to study in this way, in a private study, can be focused more directly on the person that's involved that we're trying to help them to come to a knowledge of the truth. And another thing that is very possible for us to do is to extend invitations to the assembly. We know that primarily the assembly is designed for Christians. Hebrews 10 and verse 24 says that we're to provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But yet, those outside the assembly certainly can be present. And as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 14, at about verse 23, they can be convinced of their spiritual condition. You know, I believe in America today, whether it's for better or for worse, when many people want to what they call find God, I think the majority of people think of going to church. And therefore, one way of doing personal work is to go one-on-one and invite people who know you to the assembly. Again, you're more likely to get someone to come that you know and knows you than someone who is an absolute total stranger. And I can honestly say I speak from experience on this. People are different. There are those who feel more comfortable visiting an assembly than they do attending a private Bible study. There's those that feel more like attending a private Bible study than they do coming to the assembly. So you've got all kinds. It's really difficult to know. That's why, because of the variables, it's just so hard to figure out an exact plan. But if you know the person and the person knows you, you certainly are ahead of the game. And again, The polls show that many people are willing to be persuaded to visit the assembly. It says that 82% would be at least somewhat likely to visit if they were invited to attend an assembly. 82%. 66% would be willing to hear more about a church from a family member. And 56% would be more likely for this to come from a friend or from a neighbor. And yet, all of the statistics in the world mean nothing in terms of a one-on-one engagement. But they do show, at least, that people are far more willing to visit with a local congregation than I think sometimes we think. I think we tend to dismiss. Why? Because we've asked so many people for so long, and guess what? Nobody we've ever invited has come. But yet, don't let that discourage us, because this is a means by which we can use. And especially use it on people that you know and people that know you. And another guideline, take advantage of opportunities. You know, on a day-to-day basis, we would do well to take advantage of those small opportunities as they come our way. Perhaps religion comes up in a conversation. Maybe it's on the job, maybe it's at a restaurant, anywhere. These opportunities can pop up. There's the opportunity for us to speak the truth of the gospel to that person. And you know, these windows of opportunity can open very quickly. They can sometimes startle us. We're not expecting them, but here's an opportunity for me to say something. And the thing about it is, as they pop up so quickly, they sometimes don't last very long either. And so we need to be alert. We need to be ready to take advantage of those opportunities. You know, you've all heard the old saying, opportunity knocks once. Well, that may be our one and only chance that we'll get with that particular person to teach them the truth. So if we'll look for opportunities, we'll find them if we're looking. But if we're not looking for those opportunities, really seeking for those opportunities, then we will not find them. I know what we're talking about tonight is a challenge. Personal evangelism is a most worthwhile endeavor because it's honoring a commandment that the Lord has given to us. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All power and all authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." And yet, it's a challenge for most of us. Let me change that. It's a challenge for all of us, to be honest. It is that kind of a challenge. Many Christians, whether they do this conscientiously or whether they do it unconsciously, they make a distinction between their spiritual friends and their friends of the world, and we're very careful to not want to lose credibility with either one because of the other. And the reason we do that is because we have fear. Fear is always a powerful force. We're afraid of being rejected when we teach someone. We're afraid of embarrassing ourselves. We are afraid of having to apologize for something. On one hand, we're afraid of losing relationships with our friends if we bring up a Bible subject. And at the same time, we're afraid that we're letting the Lord down when we fail to talk to Him. So, and fear always plays in when we lack confidence in our ability to teach others. And yet in the end, we must all face our fears and overcome them. And the only way we're going to do that is through practice. We will be rejected. Our personal relationships might very well suffer. But if we never ask, or if we never tell, how will we ever know what could have come out? If we really believe that the gospel is God's power to save, and we are too afraid of being rejected or losing a friend to tell our friends about the gospel, then really, are we not putting fear before love? And are we not really proving that, yes, we are ashamed of the gospel of Christ? You know, do we not want our family members, our friends, and others to be saved and have the hope of heaven? What if they listen to us and actually want us to tell them the gospel or to invite them to our assembly, and yet we never take the courage, we never have the courage to ask? Think about it like this. What if someone else does to them what you are afraid to do? And they end up following after some false doctrine, going into some denominational church where they will be condemned in the day of judgment, and we never took the opportunity to show them the way of truth, even though we had the opportunity to do it. Now, how is that going to make us feel? How can we say we truly love our family, that we truly love our friends, that we truly love the people that we work with, if we prove unwilling to put concern for their spiritual welfare above our fears and our dreads? So let us prove that we're not ashamed of the gospel and that we'll ever seek the opportunity to promote the good news of Jesus and His kingdom to all of those with whom we share our lives with. You know, the gospel is indeed the good news. And why is that? Because it settles our past. A past of sin. It gives us purpose for the present. And it assures our future. There are people in our community who do desire what the gospel provides. You know, we read just a moment ago, John chapter 4 and verse 35. Jesus said, "Do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." See, Jesus says in this verse, the problem is not the harvest. The problem is the lack of reapers going into the field. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, "Pray therefore the Lord of harvest that He will send forth workers into His harvest." Do we often pray, both in public and in private, do we not often pray that prayer in Luke 10 and verse 2? If we do, we need to put our feet to our prayers and answer this plea that Jesus has asked, and answer it personally. I don't know the history of the songbooks that you all have used here at East Albertville, but years ago when I was a young boy, we had what was called Sacred Selections. It was by Ellis Crumb. There was a song in that book called "Here Am I, Send Me." I don't find it in Hymns for Worship, and I think that's sad. Because if any of you here are old enough, you probably remember the words of that song. So for the benefit of us that do remember it, but for the benefit better of those that don't remember it, I'm going to read you the words. It had four stanzas, and here's what those stanzas were. "There is much to do, there's work on every hand. Hark, the cry for help comes ringing through the land. Jesus calls for reapers, I must active be. What will thou, O Master? Here am I, send me. There's a plaintive cry of mourning souls distressed, and a cry of hearts who seek but find no rest. These should have my love and tender sympathy. Ready at thy bidding, here am I, send me. There are hungering souls who cry aloud for bread. With the bread of life, they're longing to be fed. Shall they serve and famish while a feast is free? I must be more faithful. Here am I, send me. There are souls who linger on the brink of woe. Lord, I must not, cannot bear to let them go. Let me go and tell them, brother, turn and flee. Master, I would save them. Here am I, send me." And the chorus of that song is, "Here am I, send me, Lord, send me." Back to the passage that we began our study with in 2 Kings, chapter 7. We need to be about the business of showing people where they can find the only real food that will satisfy their most important need. I realize the lesson tonight has not been at all conducive to someone that may be in the audience that needs to obey the gospel. But at the same time, we can't let an opportunity such as this go by but what we don't make that opportunity available to you. If you're here and you're seriously considering wanting to have your sins forgiven, the only way you can have those sins forgiven is through the blood of the Lamb. And that can only be had through the hearing of His word that produces faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. That faith must not only cause us to believe in God, but believe that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And if you're here tonight diligently seeking to know the truth and to obey the truth, then acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God and that He's going to be the ruler in your life. From this point on, make that good confession. Just as the eunuch did that we studied about last evening, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Be willing to turn from the sins of which you need and must have forgiveness of. And be willing to be buried with Christ in baptism. For that's where that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. We are dead in sin. We are buried with Him, and that is where His blood was shed. The only point at which you can contact the blood of Christ is in His death. And His death occurs when you are baptized with Him into death. And the blood of Christ will cleanse you from your sin. You will raise to walk in the newness of life. And determined to let Jesus be your Lord and ruler and live faithful all of the days of your life. And we have the promise of heaven when this life is over. Maybe you're here tonight and you've obeyed the gospel, but that you realize there's sin in your life. And Jesus did not come into this world to provide forgiveness of sin and then allow sin to enter into heaven. So even as a Christian, even as one who's obeyed the first principle, sin has to be turned from. It has to be repented. It has to be acknowledged. It has to be forgiven. So tonight is an opportunity for you to do that as well. If you're subject to these or these invitations, won't you please come, take a seat at the front while together we stand to sing.